Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family, and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give the people these instructions too, so that no one may be open to blame. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. As for younger widows, do not put them on such a list. For when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves, because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have, in fact, already turned away to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. This is God's word.
A chessboard come to life after the manner of Alice in Wonderland is a scary thought. Think about it. Robed bishops in towering mitres dealing diagonal death. Armored knights on their clanking steeds charging at wild angles about the board to dispatch their enemies. Terrifying. Mobile castles rushing the lanes like mountains of death. And seemingly omnipotent, kings and queens regally posed to terminate anyone who comes near. And yourself, a lowly pawn, an inevitable crimson smear on the checkered battlefield. So chess, a la Lewis Carroll, is only for brave hearts. That's why I don't play it. But young Timothy was a faint heart at this point of life. And he was certainly no one who would by nature lead the charge into battle. Now with the instructions before him and following the instructions, he would soon become a brave heart. But conflict was not his cup of tea. However, there he was, on the checkered battlefield of Ephesus with daunting figures swirling around him. Elders looked down on this young, inexperienced lightweight. And some of those elders who looked down their noses at him were actually men who had become false teachers, had shipwrecked their faith, men like Hymenaeus who preached that the resurrection had already taken place, effectively tossed over the gospel, godless myths and genealogies and Old wives' tales and controversies had become the main fare of the false teachers. Their gospel was deadly, death-denying asceticism. And so he was surrounded by people who could deal diagonal death and straight-on death and make moves that he'd never even dreamed of. And that adding to the confusion were some female devotees who Paul terms weak-willed women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. And these devotees have been involved in subversion within the church. And so you had a whirling, spinning chessboard of theological and relational confusion. And the ministry had grown misshapen because of neglect and mismanagement. It was losing its center. The main thing, which was gospel and mission, that's what Ephesus was for, was becoming increasingly marginalized. And good things like the care of widows, were becoming the main things. And Timothy was called to say some hard things, to do some rebuking, the kind of thing that he didn't want to do, to stand with the forest of these strong personalities around him and say it like it is. And so he was uneasy, and he was feeling unwelcome, and he was under the glare of the Ephesian leadership. Some essentials for how to succeed, we saw in the previous text, namely through godliness, through a focus on the Word, through utilizing his giftedness, through really getting down and working hard and throwing himself into it in this balance of doctrine and life. But now he goes on in the text before us to instruct him, first of all, in how to relate to the people. Some very, very sensitive relational instruction, how to treat people. And then some very specific directives about the care of widows. So reticent Timothy has it laid out, and he's got to be a great heart, and he's got to stand and deliver. Now, the relational advice that Timothy has is classic from Paul in verses 1 and 2. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Now, this whole matter of older men, and this is where it was going to really have to concentrate, could be a really a great problem for Timothy. Because given his natural timidness and distaste for confrontation, it's very possible that he might rehearse the rebuke that he has to deliver to the older man, get it down so he could articulate it clearly, and then with his adrenaline pumping, go in and confront the older man with his courage up and spit it out like an Old Testament prophet. Even though he felt so timid. Leaving the impression with that older man that he neither cared nor respected him. But Paul says that when you deliver a rebuke, you're to do it not from the posture of superiority, but and not even an equality with an older person, but as if he were your father. So rather than an officious tongue-lashing, as he lays out the message, there has to be a sweet discomfort in rebuking the older man. Can you imagine yourself having to rebuke your father? Now, my image of my father is really the young man because he died in his 30s. But, and the image that I carry because I was just a boy is of my father, my red-haired father, in his Marine uniform, a Marine of 12 years. And the thought in my mind of rebuking my father is daunting. I would come to him humbly and loving and concerned about his feelings, and the tone of what I did would be the most important thing. So he tells Timothy that when you have to do these things, if it's an older person, you do it as if you were doing it to your very own father, not your equal, but your superior. Huge pastoral wisdom in here. You can get all the theological education that you could possibly dream of, and if you can't do this, you might as well forget it. Timothy next is to exhort younger men as brothers, as equals. That is, his God-given pastoral responsibility is not to imagine that somehow everyone here are your people or his people. They're not my people. They weren't Timothy's people. They were his brothers and his sisters. They were equal. And so when you do it in light of the eternal theological fact that we are brothers and sisters, that we are equal. So a theological equality. He's going to have to rebuke some older women in this, and he says that he ought to admonish them as mothers. Now that's how a church leader ought to relate to older women. As mothers, today, Dick Lucas, R.C. Lucas, the pastor of almost 30 years of St. Helens Bishopgate in London, is retiring. In fact, I think on the 5th of September, they're going to have a luncheon of 2,000 people at the Barbican in London for him. But I once heard him say to a group of pastors that the life, and he's a bachelor, by the way, the life of a single pastor would be bleak without older women. And then he went on to talk about how when he was a young man that they made sure that his shirts looked right and that he had meals and so on. And interestingly, Paul seems to have engaged in similar relationships. He says, this is Romans 16:13, greet Rufus, he says, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too, to old Paul. So if a rebuke is ever in order to an older woman, you do it as you would rebuke your mother, with great affection and respect. Now, younger women are to be admonished as sisters with absolute purity, the text says, and that is literally chastity. Now, my wife and I have raised two girls and two boys, and I can testify that when our boys were grade school age, they weren't into kissing their sisters. That was like death to those boys. They've grown up a little bit and show great affection to their sisters, but they were their sisters. No sexual attraction, sexual revulsion, as a matter of fact, I think, as little boys. But he says that's how you're to relate to young women, as your sisters. And that pastoral warmth can be misinterpreted and it can be exploited. And there's great reason in reading 1 and 2 Timothy with all the hints there to get the idea that this is actually going on with some of the leadership. So, Timothy is to treat women with the same chaste manner and protectiveness that he would his own flesh and blood. Great advice. What grief would be spared the 20th century church if pastors treated women this way? And so, there is a huge store of relational wisdom here for the church in respect to age span and gender. that these things make a difference. And how beautiful a church is, how beautiful a church is where people are treated according to who they are and who we are as fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters. That is a graced family. And that's what Paul is so concerned about. The theme of 1 Timothy that we keep returning to is this, that we would be a graced family. I'm quoting 3:15, that people know how to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of truth. Because if they know how to conduct themselves in God's household, then Paul's great bedrock desire that drives this letter, that all men would be saved and come to a knowledge of truth, would begin to work out. And so this has everything to do with the gospel, treating people as fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters. Not to imagine yourself as a Martin Luther, giving it to everyone, or some other great personage. Now, he tells this to him because he's warming up to give him a message which is not necessarily going to go down well in Ephesus about the care of widows. The care of widows was a major thing in the church of Ephesus, and it was deeply rooted in Old Testament teaching. The Old Testament, widows are accorded the greatest care and honor. It came right out of the fifth commandment, to honor your father and mother. And that was not only respect, but it had to do with material welfare. And that's why Jesus really loses it, so to speak, when he gets after the scribes and the Pharisees for getting around this obligation through the tradition of Korban, saying it's committed to the Lord. And that in the Old Testament, God was understood to be the defender of widows and orphans. Right after the Ten Commandments, Exodus 22:22, do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan. If you do and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry, says the Lord. He defends the cause of the fatherless, the widows, it says in the Old Testament. And so they understood this, there was their duty. And when Jesus came and ministered, he had a heart for widows. The brokenhearted widow of Nain finds her son healed. He observes the widow as she puts her two small coins in the offering and praises her, and then gets after those who duck their family responsibility to widows. And so under the force of this, when you get to the New Testament church is ready to go on the care of widows. Acts 6 records how seven godly men in the early church were recruited to daily carry out the distribution of food to widows. And James gives it unforgettable expression. James 1:27, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. And so the apostolic church excelled in the care of widows. But what had happened at Ephesus is they'd over-applied the divine instructions so that too many widows were on church welfare. And even, I think, according to verse 6, it would be kind of a hint that some of them were even unbelievers. And so Paul, who's so concerned about the shape of the church and the church get it right, gives him some tough directives. So remember this, Timothy, remember the age and gender distinctions and approach this right, but you have got a message to deliver about the care of widows. And his opening line cuts right to the quick. Verse 3. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. Now, proper recognition means financial care. And some of your translations have that. You are recognizing them, honoring them, is to care for them financially, to support them. And he says that the widows that are described here are widows who are really in need. Now you see that phrase three times in our text. You see it right here in verse 3. You see it down in verse 5, widows who are really in need. You see it in verse 16, widows who are really in need, literally, widows who are really widows. The idea of being all alone, that you have no family support, those are the people that qualify support. And so he says, if you're going to support a widow, she's got to be destitute, with no dowry, alone, no family to support her. That is the qualification. Destitution. The second qualification, the parallel qualification along with that, is that she is to be godly. Verses 5 through 7. The widow who is really in need, the real widow, and all left alone, puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give the people these instructions too, so that no one be open to blame. In other words, if you get these instructions, you won't goof up. You won't get it wrong. And the widow who qualifies, the godly widow, is then like Anna of Luke 2, who's waiting in the temple for the Lord and greets the Lord and looks for the redemption of Israel, godly, praying widow. So he says there are two qualifications. One is financial, the other is spiritual. Destitution and godliness were the criteria for church welfare. Now, I wouldn't want to deliver that message in the Ephesian church. I think Timothy's name is going to be mud as he does this. And I don't think everyone's going to like to hear what else he has to say. And that is, what happens to the widows that don't qualify for church welfare? What happens to them? Well, they're to be taken care of by their families. He positively states it in verse 4. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family, and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. Now, inevitably, the rhythm of life means a reversal of roles. Those of us who have held and nursed children and cared for children in our arms, lovingly held them, are one day going to be held by those same children and nursed and cared for. And when our children do it, or when we do it, our grandchildren will be repaying our parents and grandparents for what they did, says the text. We'll be living out the fifth commandment. We will be putting our religion, literally godliness, into practice, and when we do that, we will be pleasing to God. The negative expression of our family responsibility is meant to shock. He says in verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Scathing judgment. Why? Because in classical times and in Roman times, the average pagan took care of his parents. And to do less than a pagan would be to deny the faith, because that would be acting worse than one who makes no profession of faith. So when you transfer that application from the first century, as you must, down in the 20th century Chicago, you get some clear principles for the church. Christian children are responsible for the care of their widows. And as the text expands it, they are responsible for the care of their parents and grandparents. That falls upon all of us as a primary responsibility. Now today, the cultural differences are there are all kinds of cultural nets about. your Social Security, retirement benefits, interest on investments. But even with those cultural nets, Christian children are to care for their parents. And if no money is necessary, the overall obligation is that you are to have hands-on, regular involvement with the care of your parents. Nurses may be employed, but it cannot be done by proxy. And emotional abandonment, and it happens with geriatric wards, people left like that is worse than an unbeliever. And it denies the faith. You see, Paul has this towering concern for the gospel and for the conduct of the church. And he says, this is so important for the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. After the Christian family takes care of its own, the church must take care of the real widows, those without family, who have no means, and put their hope in God. The real widows are in every congregation, and they are a sacred obligation. And so for us, to leave them to the state is to cease to be a Christian church. And I think the application goes even deeper. Because 20th century American culture has produced a category of women virtually unknown in the first century. And that is Christian women and children who have been abandoned by their spouses and left without family support. And I think that within the church, single mothers are a new class of widow. And they are the church's responsibility. And emotionally, I think back to my mother, 23 years old, with three boys. And no family that could help her, a widowed mother and a widowed sister. And as I think back, no help whatsoever from the church. I think the church missed its opportunity. And so for those that are involved, and there are a number of you in College Church who are involved in the care of our modern widows, you're doing the work of God, and it is true religion, as Jesus calls it. Now, this is all very subtle. This is all very subtle. Customarily, the following paragraphs, that's verses 9 through 15, have been read as further qualifications for widows who would be enrolled for financial need. I don't think that's right. Because that kind of reading makes it virtually impossible for a widow to qualify for help unless she's been saintly for some years. As we read these verses, you'll see that leaves destitute, godly, but heretofore unsanctified Christian sister out in the cold. But there is another way to read it, which makes more sense, and that is to understand that the list that is referred to beginning in verse 9 is a list, a registry of widows capable of offering service. And that the stringent qualifications to get on the list are necessary for spiritual service. And so he gives the qualifications first to older widows in namely three things as to age, faithfulness, and good works. You see it in verses 9 and 10. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for a good deed, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. Why 60? Well, 60 was the culturally recognized age of retirement, when marriage was very unlikely. And it was an ideal age for a woman to pledge herself or commit herself to singleness and ministry. That she had to be faithful to her husband is literally a one-man woman. That would be the character of her life, a life of fidelity and faithfulness, and that her good deeds were to be manifold, as you see those five-fold good deeds that are listed there in her life. That would qualify her to be put on the registry of having a special ministry along with the leaders, other leaders in the church. And then his advice to younger widows excludes them from the registry of the list out of hand and from that kind of special ministry. And so you read it in 11 through 15. As for younger widows, do not put them on such a list. For when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but gossips and busybodies saying things they not ought to. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander, for some, in fact, have turned away to follow Satan. See, evidently that involvement in this special registry of ministry involved a pledge to stay single, which would be too much for many young women. And besides, if they were young and they were totally supported by the church and they were immature, some could become gossips and busybodies and idlers. And that word gossip means really in relationship to the truth, turning the truth, speaking something that is absurd in relation to the truth. And evidently some had got into that. And so he says they ought to marry. Well, the playing field in Ephesus is checkered indeed. All kinds of forces swirling around, vested interests, people that come from all angles to Timothy. But Timothy stands tall and he delivers. And the advice about the widow problem was absolutely brilliant. The number of widows receiving church support was reduced because they had to qualify financially and spiritually. And as a result of his teaching, families shouldered their responsibilities, and the church, the pillar of the living God, began to shine as it ought to shine. It was brilliant. And there's even more. Because many of those godly widows were then given an avenue to serve. They not only received according to their need, but they were allowed to give according to their ability. They were given dignity and position and honor. And the younger widows were encouraged to embrace life to the glory of God. And so, our Timothy stood as a brave heart amidst the swirling forces of Ephesus, and his message still resounds today. To be the church we ought to be the people that we ought to be, lovingly caring for our parents and those who took care of us, to be a church who really does take care of real widows, and especially the new widows of the day, to be a church which gives honor and dignity to those who have served. How beautiful the church will be. Let us pray. Our Father, a passage which falls strangely upon our ears, which asks, we have to go through those times and come back to hear, but when we arrive here, with great relevance for us, forgive us, Father, for our sins, our familial sins, our church's sins, and help us to become the pillar of truth that we ought to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.